All right, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. And I'll be reading verse 16 to 24. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In this important and well-known passage that I just read, Paul compares the nation of Israel to an olive tree. And an olive tree is a really apt picture for Israel for at least three reasons. One is olive tree is extremely resilient, and I've seen them. I've seen some that are supposedly 2,000 years old. They're very gnarled, kind of a low. It's not a tall tree like a Douglas fir or something like that. It's a low tree. It's very gnarled and old, and apparently they're impossible to kill. So if you cut it down, it's going to grow back again. And so it's very, it's extremely resilient. Another reason that it's especially suited for as a symbol for Israel and for the calling of Israel is the oil was for light in those days. You know, they didn't have electricity, so they didn't flip the switch. They got olive oil, and they lit it on fire in a lamp, and that's the way that they had light. And that's Israel's calling. In fact, Dylan read a portion of Scripture that speaks of that just for this service. Israel was to be a light to the nations. So they're a tree, but an olive tree and that supplied light. And Israel actually is a place where olives grew, and so that industry was always a really big staple for Israel and even to export it elsewhere. So that's two reasons why it's a good symbol. Third, it's just a tree of any kind is a very good metaphor for what God promised Israel, because he promised them that their nation would be a kingdom that would be like a tree. A great tree and a good tree, that they'd be both a great nation, like strong and powerful, and a good nation, an influence for good in the world and a leader among the nations, like a great tree with other nations sheltering in its branches, much like, if you remember this, King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember he had a dream about a big tree? Daniel had to explain to him the tree that you saw become large and strong and beautiful and animals sheltering in its branches. It's you, O King. And that, so that was a test of faith for the believing people in Israel. Why has God made Babylon a large tree in the earth instead of Israel? Israel is supposed to be the tree. So it's a good a picture of Israel. When the nation of Israel rejected their own Messiah came and they rejected him. They stumbled over him as a rock of offense. And the builders rejected what became the chief cornerstone that God was building. And so when the nation of Israel rejected their own Messiah, God turned to the Gentiles. In fact, the Lord Jesus was already talking about that in some of his parables shortly before the cross. And I'll read you what he said at the end of one of his parables to Israel, to the nation. He said, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like the dust. So he told them, the kingdom is going to be taken away from you. It's going to be given to another people who are going to produce the fruit of it. And what he's talking about was serious business, because that stone that they stumbled over was going to end up crushing them. So what do you think God should do with the tree? You know, he had a tree of Israel. He told them, you've rejected me, and I'm rejecting you, and I'm turning to the nations of Israel. So we're thinking in terms of this picture. What should he do with the tree? And you might think that God should cut down the tree and plant another tree by the very hand of Christ himself, another seed, another tree, which is us, you know, the Gentiles, in the church. But in God's infinite wisdom, that's not what he did. The tree remains. We're going to find out we're grafted into the tree that remains, and it's a noble tree. It's a tree that stands. And we'll read a little bit about why that is as we go. So you might say at this point in the message, well, if I listen to this message, I guess it's going to be nice to know and to be reminded of God's overarching plan for the church and Israel, and even to have it enforced by this picture of a tree, which I can picture really well, this olive tree, and that is true. But let me tell you also, Paul has written this passage that I read in such a way that he's embedded direct and practical advice for you. In fact, it's not just advice, it's actually commands for you. And when you get to chapter 12, when we get to chapter 12, as we're going through, it's about what a Christian is, how a Christian should behave in the church. In fact, if you just let your eye scan on chapter 12, and you'll scan down, it talks about unity, it talks about serving, leading, showing mercy, love, all these kinds of things that are all a part and parcel of the Christian life and the things that we should be growing in. But you're not going to be able to do any of those things. They're all going to be out of reach to you unless you heed the commands that are written in this section that I just read to you, that are part of this part about the olive tree. Well, I won't leave you in suspense about the commands. One's in verse 18. Do not be arrogant. See that at the beginning of verse 18? Do not be arrogant. And the other is very much like it. It's in verse 20. Do not be conceited, but fear. So don't be arrogant, and don't be conceited, but fear. And I wonder if there's anyone here who is arrogant or who's conceited. And I wouldn't expect that at Trinity Bible Church. But maybe one person came in who's arrogant and who needs to hear that. In fact, maybe he wandered into the pulpit and is speaking to you now. So we need to take heed and listen to these commands. There's a number of verses that all speak of this olive tree. And I'm going to jump around a little bit. I'll go mainly verse by verse, but maybe not strictly verse by verse. It's kind of all one package when he speaks about it. But I've arranged my message under three heads that are going to kind of spill into each other. But first, God's kindness. That's verse 16 to 18. Second, God's severity. And that's from verse 19 to 22. And third, Israel's future. And that's verse 23 and 24. So first, God's kindness. God's kindness. And that's verse 16. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. I said to you already, the first thing I said to you was, in this important and well-known passage, Paul compares the nation of Israel to an olive tree, and he does for most of it, but that's not true for the very first thing that's said in verse 16. He compares Israel to a batch of dough. So I should have said, he compares Israel to a batch of dough and an olive tree, but we're only going to do the batch of dough just in the first half of verse 16. The background for this is Numbers 15:20, part of the national life of the nation of Israel. And I'll read it for you. Numbers 15:20. Don't think that's what I want. Maybe that Leviticus 15:20. I don't think that's what I want either. But I can tell you what it is because I've read it. It says when you bring in the wheat and make your dough, take a part of it and wave it before the Lord. And when you do that, then the whole lump will be holy. So holy for use for the nation of Israel because it's a holy nation. And so they'd be mixing their bread, but they're to take a small portion of it. A first fruits is what they called it, a small portion of the dough, and dedicate it to the Lord, and then all of it would be holy, and they'd be able to eat it. And I wish I could remember what the verses. I probably switched places or something with the reference. We talked about dough this morning as well in the Sunday school. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, leavens the whole batch. So that was to make a different point about sin in the church, but actually the principle is pretty much the same. What's true of the small part of the dough is true of all of the dough. So if part of it is holy, part of it is dedicated to the Lord, then the whole batch of dough is holy. If part of it's leavened, then the whole of it is leavened as well. It can work for a number of different things. But that's the point that Paul is making. So he says in two ways. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also the whole batch. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. Now, Paul's not exactly making the same point with both of these pictures, the dough and the tree. They're not totally interchangeable, although they're leading to the same conclusion, which is that the nation of Israel is still holy. The lump is holy, or the tree is holy. The first fruits of the batch, I think Paul's speaking about the believing Jews of his own day, and that's what he's been talking about up to this point. The root of the tree, which is holy, and so the branches are too, which is what he says next, I think seems to have to do with the patriarchs at the beginning of Israel's nation, the founding fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the root has to do with God's promise and his plan for the nation that was revealed to them. And if the root's holy, then the whole tree is holy. The branches are too. And so I think you can get the point of both of these pictures that Paul puts before us just quickly. So the whole batch is holy. The whole nation is holy. Or the whole tree, branches included, is holy if the root is holy. And when I say the whole nation of Israel is holy, that doesn't mean they're all saved, because they're not. They're not all saved. In fact, most of them are not. It doesn't mean they'll automatically be saved in the future when the time of great judgment and time of Jacob's trouble comes. What it means is the nation of Israel as a nation is still set apart. It's consecrated. It's chosen as God's special nation the way that all the other nations of the earth are not. And that still hasn't changed. Israel is still set aside in that way. Or in other words, God hasn't given up on the nation of Israel project. It was his idea. He's still doing it. It was his idea to choose them as a special nation. They're still a special nation, even though it's sort of on hold for right now. Another way of putting it is, God hasn't chopped down the tree and done with it. The tree still stands as a tree, as a kingdom that's going to spread on the earth and is going to be a blessing to the earth as a great tree, as a great leader among the nations. So the root ensures this future for Israel. God's promise that the root is holy, and so the branches are going to be holy too. And the first fruits demonstrates it. The believing Jews of Paul's own day were like a first fruits of the coming harvest. And so demonstrates that the project of Israel has not run completely off the rails. It looks like it has, but it hasn't run completely off the rails. And so the first fruits and also the root demonstrates that. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became a partaker of the rich root of the olive tree. And I'll stop there in the middle of Paul's thought. Because he talks about the Roman believers as wild olive branches grafted in to Israel's tree in a strange way. Branches were broken off that you, being a wild olive, might be grafted in. And so Israel's rejection of the gospel, they rejected their Messiah and then rejected his gospel that went forth after he rose from the dead. Israel's rejection of Paul's gospel turned out to be a blessing for us, the Gentiles, because it expelled the gospel out to us, out of the land of Israel. And the Lord told them that they were going to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. He told them that, but they weren't in a great hurry until they were expelled out because the nation of Israel was still rejecting that gospel. And so from that point forward, Jews were saved into the church in dribs and drabs. Paul was. He knew quite a lot of his coworkers. Most of them were Jewish people. And so Jews were saved in small numbers, but Gentiles were saved in droves. They were pouring into the church. And that's how it is to this day, that Gentiles are being saved. So Paul tells the Gentile believers in Rome, don't get the wrong idea. God is not done with the one tree of Israel in the Old Testament. Now he's planted another, and it's you. It's the Gentile tree. No, it's the same tree. The branches were broken off of the tree. The whole tree wasn't cut down, but branches were broken off. And you, being a wild olive, were grafted in. You don't have a whole new tree of your own. You're grafted into the tree that's already there among them, and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, which is the oil in the tree. But it's really the promises of God that were given to Abraham, and we're a sharer in those promises. As much of it as can apply to us as Gentiles does apply, and it's mainly the spiritual benefits. We don't have a national calling on our nation that's the same as Israel's, but we're certainly forgiven of our sins because we're promised. We're certainly given the Holy Spirit, and that's what was promised to Israel. So they're not to think that God's starting over, but he's doing something that only God could think of. And so Paul explains this very strange process. I mean, this is a pretty elaborate metaphor about wild branches being brought into a cultivated tree. And it's a wisdom, as Paul's going to explain even later, that can only come from God and not from man. So branches from a wild tree, that's us, were cut off and brought into a cultivated tree. Now, do you know anything about engrafting branches? And I have to say, I don't. You know, I've never done this or anything. I just have sort of an idea of what this is. So you cut a clean cut, and somehow you connect it. I don't know how you could tie it or something like that. And if it takes, it strikes the sap. It's like a transplant. Becomes a part of the life of the tree and connects and abides in the vine, so to speak, and then bears fruit as part of the tree. So I don't know much about this engrafting process, and actually, Paul has been accused by some of the commentators of not knowing very much about it either, and of being a city slicker who never got out to the olive groves and didn't know how the oil was produced that he was using all the time to light his lamp so he could see or write or read or whatever is done. Because they've said that Paul explains this backwards from the way that things used to that things were done. Of course, they knew about grafting, but the way it was normally done was to take cultivated branches from the orchard that were already good at bearing fruit, that had been pruned carefully, you know, for the most fruit bearing. So they're good branches to bear a lot of olives, and to graft them into a wild trunk, which has a lot of vigor in the trunk. It's not worn out from producing all this fruit all the time. And so the trick was to harness the power of a wild tree and get it to go into already cultivated branches. Well, Paul describes the opposite of that. He's taking wild branches and grafting them into a cultivated, a tree that's been cared for, it's been pruned, it's been used for maximizing the amount of fruit. So I would take that to mean that we produce less fruit than Israel's going to produce as a nation when I'm getting ahead of myself, but when they're grafted back into the tree. You know, the church, which is mainly Gentile, is a blessing in the world. We're salt, which is a preservative. We're light. That's what this tree was supposed to be to the nation. And so the church is a real blessing to the world, but not compared to what the nation of Israel is going to be when they accept their Messiah. And Paul's already said it's going to be like life from the dead for the world. If the church is already riches for the world, the nation of Israel is going to be like life from the dead for the world. Or in verse 24, that's our last verse, which we're going to do. He makes the same kind of point. He says, if you were cut off from what is nature, by nature, a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And so it's how much more. When you take branches that have already been pruned for fruit and you put them back into the tree that belongs to them, they're even going to be more fruitful than we are. So Paul was not ignorant necessarily about how olives were normally engrafted into trees. In fact, in that verse that I just read, he talks about something grafted contrary to nature and even contrary to custom here, because this is not what the olive farmers were used to doing. And so this is something, again, that could only be God's idea and not man's. Isaiah says, the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts to your thoughts and my ways to your ways. So it's very clear to Paul that the Gentiles are the country cousins of God's family. While the nation of Israel seems to have more of a right by birth to be royal sons, at least more of a right compared to us, who are not part of a chosen nation, and yet we are royal sons. We are joint heirs with Christ. And in fact, Paul never got over the wonder of God's grace that extends so far that it saves rotten sinners like you and me. But also Paul had this in mind too, and it made a big impression on him, I think bigger than it makes on us, that God's grace extends so far that it even saves Gentiles, who he has to work in their hearts to cause them to believe in a Jewish Messiah. And his grace extends even as far as that. And that always boggled Paul's mind. He never got over it. He wrote about it in a lot of his letters. And I think you have to remember Paul's background as Saul and what he thought about the Gentiles and what a change happened. But he understands that the Gentiles are the outsiders being grafted in into the tree, into God's family. He finishes the thought in verse 18. Do not be arrogant towards the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And so if we're to think of any future for the nation of Israel, we're not to think of ourselves and the church as laying the foundation for it. Yes, the church is going to be the trigger, part of it, for Israel to look on him whom they pierced and weep and mourn for him as they would for a firstborn son. And part of it will be because of our testimony as the church for the whole of church history of enjoying the blessings of Christ and of finishing the Great Commission in his absence. But we're not laying the foundation for them. If you think that, you've got it backwards. They laid the foundation for us. The nation of Israel, the promises made to them are the foundation for us. And so he says not to be arrogant toward the branches, but to remember it is not we who supports the root of the tree, which is the nation of Israel, but the root supports us. So you see God's kindness just in these verses, and we're not done with his kindness. They're in this whole passage. But you see his kindness, especially toward us wild olive branches, untrimmed, unpruned. No one showed any attention. We're just the wild growth in the forest, just growing like wild and going to seed. And the Lord lovingly, kindly, graciously grafted us into his orchard and made us his own, grafted us into his tree and connected us with the fatness of the tree, with the life of the tree, with the oil that's in the tree, that we might live and that we might be fruitful as well. So you see God's kindness. That's my first point. And the second is God's severity. And so Paul says in verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off. There's this severity, so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off. And here's why, for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith, so do not be conceited, but fear. Yes, branches were broken off in God's severity to make room for us, that we might be grafted in at this time and in this way. Quite right. And why were they broken off? Why were they broken off? And there's one reason only. There's one reason only. They were broken off for their unbelief. You see that in verse 20. They were broken off. And here's the reason. Here's the whole reason. It's for their unbelief. Apparently, some translations, some translators, I forget which one, put in this passage, they were broken off for their unbelief, and then they supplied the word alone. Alone. I think maybe Martin Luther would approve of that translation. It's not there, but the idea is there. They're broken off for this sole reason, for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. And then you might even be able to put another word, alone. You stand by your faith alone. The nation of Israel often marveled at Christ. In fact, you remember even his enemies marveled at him. They marveled at his miracles. They marveled at his speech. They said, nobody can speak the way this man speaks. They marveled at his actions. They marveled at his attitude. And Christ marveled at them too. Remember that as well? He marveled at them for one reason. For one sin. And they had a lot of sins. But he marveled at them for one sin and only one sin that really it amazed him just as he amazed them that they would sin in this way. And what was that one sin? Was it their cruelty? When they wanted to kill him, it wasn't enough for them to kill him. They wanted to crucify him. But that wasn't it. Was it their hypocrisy? Their hypocrisy had grown to legendary proportions and was always rising to new and previously unheard of heights, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the leaders in hypocrisy. They really set world records in hypocrisy and kept on setting the standard higher. But it doesn't say in Scripture that he marveled at their hypocrisy. It says in Scripture he marveled at their unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. He went to his hometown, place where he grew up, and he did not perform many miracles there because of their unbelief. And he marveled at, he was amazed. It just boggled his mind. In his humanity, there are things that surprised the Lord. And that was one of them, is their unbelief. That they wouldn't just believe what he said was true. That he wasn't lying as he's performing all these miracles, and just trust in him. And so the wickedness of that surpassed the wickedness of their hypocrisy, and the wickedness of their cruelty, in fact, was at the base and the foundation of that. And so, yes, you're right, Paul says, branches were broken off from this tree. Good for you to remember that. Branches were broken off, and good for you to remember why they were broken off as well. They were broken off for their unbelief, and there's a lesson in it for you. It's the opposite, and you stand by your faith. Therefore, do not be conceited, but fear. Now, we're going to cover again. I told you I'd kind of cover it and not go through it strictly. So we're going to cover it again, what it means to stand by your faith and also not to be conceited, but fear. Well, I'll circle back for that. But I want to ask you this. What are these warnings about? What are these warnings about? Because he reinforces that command with these warnings. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So you see the severity of God. Branches were broken off of this tree because of their unbelief. And if God did not spare the natural branches, remember, you're a wild olive branch. So he's definitely not going to spare you either. What does that mean? What is he talking about? Is he talking about individuals? Is he threatening you that you might be broken off of the tree of Christ? Well, before you answer, you should know that when you see the word you in this paragraph, where do you see it? You see it all over the place. Where he says, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. You stand by your faith. In this paragraph about the olive tree, the you is singular. And that's unusual for Paul's letters. Normally when he says you, grace to you, it's plural. It's always plural because he's always talking to a church. But it's singular here. Unlike throughout his epistles, I told you, Paul's going to put instruction. He's embedded it in this picture of the tree that's practical and it's direct. And so it's speaking to you. And so when he makes these threats, I don't know what else to call them. If God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you, individual, either. And so that's the way the language works here. How could Paul say that after, I mean, he's just written chapter 8. Nothing will separate you from the love of God, either famine, nor sword, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor any created thing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how could he now say, but if you don't continue in unbelief, you're not going to be spared either. You're going to be taken away from the tree. And so you say, well, maybe, even though it does say you, singular, Maybe that's just to kind of make a point, make sure everybody's listening to him. Maybe what he means is that if the Gentile church doesn't continue in unbelief, us all as a whole, even the whole church, the whole Gentile church internationally, that he'll pull us off the tree. There'll be no more church, and he'll come back to the nation of Israel. And isn't that what he's talking about? Isn't that what's going to happen? Isn't that the context as well? Maybe what that means is that the church might peter out, no pun intended, and God will turn again to the nation of Israel. So that's actually what's going to happen. Well, let me tell you something, a couple of things. First, the church is not going to peter out. The church is not going to fizzle out. The church is going to succeed in the one task that was given to us to do until Christ returns. He gave us a number of commands, but one thing that we're supposed to do together, and that is the Great Commission. We're supposed to preach the gospel to all nations of the world. That's why the church is invented. That's why we're together as a church. That's the one mission that we're to do together. And the church is going to succeed, not fail, in that mission. And why? Because we've been given a promise. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so I know the church isn't going to fail. And let me say the same thing. You won't either fail. You won't be taken away from this tree either for the same reason. And that is because you have a promise. And nothing can stand in the way of God's promises. He's going to prevent the church from fizzling out and not fulfilling the Great Commission. He's going to prevent you from falling into unbelief and being pulled out of this tree. But a very important reason is... How is he going to prevent you from being pulled out of this tree? And the answer is through, in part, the power of warnings like this one, even severe warnings like this one, that if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And if you're one of God's sheep, you hear that warning and you fear, you shudder. It works on you, and you listen about the severity of God. And that's one of the ways that Christ keeps you. He's a good shepherd, and one of the things that means is he's good at being a shepherd. He's good at getting sheep to where they need to go, and one of the tools that's necessary for him is warnings. In fact, it's so necessary that without warnings, I think you'd be lost, and he wouldn't be able to keep all of his sheep. He keeps all of his sheep, but he does it through warnings. He's good at being a shepherd. And so actually, if you think about it, other places in the New Testament have warnings, sometimes severe warnings for Christians. Read Hebrews, read James, read even the Gospel of John. In fact, read anywhere in the New Testament and you'll find warnings that are for real Christians, not just for fake Christians, but for real Christians. And these warnings need to be heard, and they even need to be heard unadorned. And so this morning, you need to hear the severity of God. If God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you. And so you need to know that branches were broken off for unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Don't be conceited, but fear. Be afraid not to continue in unbelief. It's because of God's warnings. And so you need to hear that this morning. I need to hear that this morning, lest we prove to never have been a sheep at all. To never have been saved at all. And so God's sheep, he knows his sheep because they hear his voice. They hear his warnings and they heed his warnings. Well, as you think about God's severity, and I hope you're thinking about his severity because that's a part of this, I want you to read verse 22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, Israel, they were thinking about severity. Not spared from the tree because of their unbelief. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you'll be cut off. And so severity and kindness together. But I want you to notice something about verse 22. Let me read it again, and I'll tell you the part I want you to notice. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in what? If you continue in what? And you might expect him to say, if you continue in faith, because that's what he already said in verse 20. You stand by your faith, therefore don't be conceited, but fear. And so here you might say, God's kindness, if you continue in faith, believing in his kindness. In fact, that's really what it means to continue in his kindness, is to continue believing in his kindness, to be afraid not to believe in his kindness, to learn that from Israel. Like the Proverbs say a couple of times, strike a scoffer and the wise man learns from it. And so we're to learn from what the Lord did to Israel, to believe, to not fall into the sin of unbelief. And so you might expect him here to say, God's kindness to you if you continue in faith. That would make a lot of sense and it would be consistent to what he said before. Or you might expect Paul to say, God's kindness to you if you continue in his severity. I've been trying to tell you how important God's severity is and the warnings. And so you might say, if Paul's not going to say faith, he should say God's kindness to you if you'll continue in his severity. That is, continue believing in God's severity, and that's going to keep you on the right track. That's going to keep you being a Christian. And so I've been talking about how important God's warnings are, and to understand about and to believe about his severity. In fact, there's no salvation without it, without believing in the severity of God. There's no growth without believing in the severity of God, and it goes hand in hand with his kindness. But it's not an even thing in the life of the Christian, God's severity and God's kindness. When Paul talks about continuing as a Christian, he doesn't say if you continue in his severity. That's not the prominent thing for a Christian. That's not at the foundation of the Christian life. Rather, he says if you continue in his kindness, continue believing in his kindness. And so God's severity and his kindness, Paul says, behold them both. It's not a 50-50 thing in the life of the Christian. When you think about God's disposition towards the Christian, God's disposition towards you, and what's at the foundation of it, it's his kindness. It's his kindness. His severity has a really important role, but it's his kindness. Now, when it comes to God himself, I can't say what the balance is. In fact, there's no such thing as balancing, God balancing different attributes like kindness and severity. That's something just to teach us. God is simple. That's what the theologians like to say, and it's kind of a complicated thing to understand for having such a simple names. But it means that God in himself doesn't keep things in balance, or there's not different parts. He's part severity and part kindness. There's nothing to compare God with. Whatever God is and whatever God does is God's character, and that's before anything else. And so God is God. He is what his character is, and you can't compare it to, well, he's part this and he's part that, and he keeps part of them in balance as well. But so what, that's what God is in himself, as he knows himself to be. He is simple. And so attributes are divided up just so our minds can understand them. But toward you, the prominent thing is kindness. Toward you, the prominent thing in knowing God is his kindness. His severity is there, plays an important role. That's why Paul gives these severe warnings. But the most important thing toward you is his kindness. And that's why Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except for Christ and for him crucified, which is the only way that God wants to be known. You can see severity there, God's severity towards sin, but it's love. That's, and it's kindness towards us. And so that's how God wants to be known. And so when he talks about continuing in the Christian faith in such a way that you're not going to be taken away from the tree, he says it depends on you continuing in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. If you continue in God's severity as the main thing, as the foundational thing, you say, well, that's nice about kindness, but I'm going to be on the safe side, and I'm going to continue in God's severity. I'm going to make that the main thing for keeping me a Christian. That's the way I'm going to do it. That's what will respond to me most. That's what I need to get through my thick head, is God's severity. If you continue in God's severity as the main thing, you will be severe, and you need to be kind. A Christian is kind. In fact, if you're not kind, as God is kind, then don't even start on the commands of chapter 12. You'll ruin all of them. You'll turn them into something else. You'll turn them into something that's slightly different from what they are in Romans chapter 12, but something that's totally perverse. You'll mix in the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of the cross. See, the pagans have gods that are severe too. All their gods are severe. It's just that none of them are kind. None of them will go to a cross to die for those that they love and to save in that way. So the foundation of our relationship with God is kindness. And so Paul says, you will not be taken out of this tree if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut, off. So when it says continue in his kindness, and we're putting it together with faith as well, it means believing in his kindness. It means believing that he's kind towards you. And that's why he said in verse 20, you stand by your faith. And then he says in verse 22, you continue in his kindness. It means by faith in his kindness, believing that his kindness is for you. And you're to fear not to do this. If you don't rest in his kindness, then you will prove not to be his sheep. And that's why he says, you stand by your faith in his kindness. Do not be conceited, but fear. And so in this way, you're to build not on yourself, but on Christ. You're to build on Christ by continuing in his kindness. You must put your trust in nothing but the unmerited favor of God, which is in Christ. And so that's what it means, don't be arrogant, and that's what it means, do not be conceited, but fear. It means to trust in Christ. The very same thing can happen to you that happened to the nation of Israel. If God didn't prevent it by warning you, and he did, they didn't continue in his kindness. They didn't continue in his kindness. They didn't continue in faith, and pride goes before a fall. They started trusting in themselves instead of trusting in the Lord. So we've had God's kindness. We've had God's severity, and then finally we have Israel's future, and I think I can do this quickly. It's the last two verses, verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. But if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted back into their own tree? Man's unfaithfulness can never nullify God's faithfulness. And that's good news today. That means that Israel, the nation of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord can never nullify his promises to the nation of Israel. And it also means your unfaithfulness can never nullify God's promises towards you. And so this is good news. God hasn't given up on the nation of Israel. And he hasn't given up on you either. And it's for the same reason. It's because he's given a promise to both, and he's demonstrating his grace and his character and his kindness in both. And so God hasn't given up on you, and he hasn't given up on Israel, and not because he sees something in Israel that nobody else saw. Well, maybe they aren't as stubborn as Scripture says that they are, like a reflection of our hearts as well. No, no, no. He doesn't see something in them. It's because of himself. It's because of his grace. It's because of his promise that he hasn't given up on Israel. It's because of his grace. It's because of his promise that he hasn't given up on you. The Lord Jesus wept over the nation of Israel when he caught sight of their capital city. It wasn't his hometown. He was from far away in the north. And so he caught sight of the city of Jerusalem, the capital city, and he was overwhelmed with compassion for the nation. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I longed to gather you under my wings, like a hen gathers up its chicks." And so we must have a special place in our heart for the nation of Israel too. Scripture says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those prosper who love you. And so we're to have a special place in our heart of compassion for God's special people. Well, it says at the end of this passage, God can graft Israel back in. That's what it says. He's able. He's able to do it. If they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able. He's grafted in wild branches. How much more would he be able to graft in branches that have been tended at some point? And he can graft those back in as well. Paul has had much to say in this long discussion. And so at this point, he says that God can do that. Next time he's going to say he is going to do that. He will do it. And so Paul's spoken in this long discussion about Israel's rejection, God's plan, and God's faithfulness to his promise. There's been many steps along the way. Paul's not in a rush. He's introduced a lot of different topics on the way including here the olive tree, including here this direct instruction here for you. Don't be arrogant. Don't be conceited. Don't be proud. Continue in God's kindness. And so he has a direct instruction for you in this passage as well. And now he's ready for the ultimate answer to the question about Israel. Far from being a fatal flaw to the gospel that Paul preaches, the rejection of Israel as it fits into God's plans actually brings great glory to God like few other things could. And now he's ready for the last piece of the puzzle, which is going to be the rest of chapter 11, and that's what we'll return to next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your kindness. We pray that we would hear your severity this morning, that we might guard against the sin of unbelief, of suspicion against you, that maybe your promises aren't really true. Maybe we shouldn't really trust in your promises. Maybe grace isn't as free as you say it is. And so we pray that we might take heed of warning of those who fell by unbelief. And so we pray that we might take heed against the sin of unbelief. And then, Father, we pray that we would build our lives upon your kindness, that we would continue in your kindness, and that we would rest in our small part in your unfolding plan as you demonstrate your severity and then your kindness towards your people and demonstrate your wisdom in all these things that is far beyond what we can understand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.